Well, as Ruth said, we're thinking in our message this summer about the Nicene Creed, because where's Nicaea? Well, it's a place up there in northern Turkey. You can see it just south of what used to be called Constantinople, now Istanbul. In those days, it was called Nicaea or Nicaea. Now it's a small town called Iznik. And exactly 1,700 years ago, in the summer of 325 AD, Nicaea became a sort of tourist attraction for about 300 Christian leaders called bishops. They were summoned there by the Emperor Constantine, who had just a couple of years before made Christianity a legal, lawful religion. And he summoned all these church leaders to this place, and they came from Spain in the west to Iraq in the east. There were Christians down in Sudan and up in Greece, and they all came to Nicaea. And they were there because there was a conflict within the church that they wanted to resolve. And it was over the nature of Jesus Christ. Was he truly divine, as the Bible certainly says, as we were reading in John's Gospel and so on, or was he simply a creature? Was he created? And therefore, what was the nature of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? And these bishops met for a few months to discuss that, and then they produced a statement at the end of their conference, which we now call the Nicene Creed. And last week, if you were here, I know many of you are visitors, but last week Campbell was leading us to think about the first part of what the creed said about Jesus. Here they all are, by the way. There you can see when they all turned up, they brought their halos with them for the Instagram photo. And then another one of them where they'd exchanged their halos for mitres, sort of bishop's headdress, even though bishops didn't actually wear mitres for another 1,000 years. But never mind, this was the picture that is there. So last week, as I said, we were thinking about Jesus in terms of his being, who he was and is and always will be. This week, we're thinking about what God the Son has done, our Lord Jesus Christ, his work, as it's called. And so the part of the creed that we're looking at has really got three sections, and that's what we're thinking about. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, and the first thing we're told is that he was the agent of creation. In other words, as the creed says, through him all things were made. All things came into existence. In other words, everything that isn't God, all things in creation were created in and through Christ. We saw that actually, that is the clear teaching of the scripture. We've already said it in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, that through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made. It's repeated in the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, which speaks about God's Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. By the way, all things, when it says in the Bible, always means the creation, heaven and earth, the whole creation. And all things are sustained by him, by his powerful word. But above all, it's in that passage in Colossians that we just read earlier, that Jeremy read for us. For in him, verse 16, all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things created through him and for him. Do you see those three words there? They're quite emphatic in Paul's writing. In and through and for Christ. Very powerful words, very emphatic. Now, what does that mean? Well, try to think back, if you can, in our imagination, because we can't sort of think back before creation, before there was a creation, back to eternity, as it were, with God. And God is deciding, so to speak, to make creation. What was in his mind? What was he planning? Well, the template, as it were, the plan of God for his creation was not some sort of static model, as we might imagine, a sort of scale model. It wasn't some set of instructions with nice little diagrams like IKEA. It wasn't some sort of formula or computer-generated graphic. No, in God's mind, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the creation would be modeled upon his own Son. It would be in him, the second person of the Trinity. He is the source, the sustainer, and indeed the goal of all creation. The goal is from the word firstborn, which doesn't mean that he was created. It's using the language of firstborn as an heir. The firstborn is the one to whom all the inheritance belongs. And so all of creation there ultimately belongs to Christ. It's his inheritance. So what's this saying? It's saying that everything we look at, the whole world as we see it, every particle we can't see, the atoms, the molecules, every vegetable, every blade of grass, all the elements and minerals, every creature, every planet, this planet itself, every star, every galaxy, it's all in and through and for Christ. It's an incredible statement. Just a few words in the Creed and all those words in Colossians. Now, another way, of course, in which this is expressed is to use the language of the Word of God, that it is all not just in the mind of God, actually, as it were, but that he spoke it into existence. That, of course, we saw in the opening verse of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word was God, was with God, and then made the world, but didn't have to wait until John, because in fact there is a psalm which says exactly this, and a number of other places, but Psalm 33 says this, that it's by the Word of the Lord that the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars and puts the deep into storehouses. So let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him, for he spoke and it came to be. Just two words in Hebrew. He spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood firm. I wonder if you can see in that psalm the incredible negative implications of what that's saying. Think about the stars. Well, the stars, of course, in the ancient world were gods, but this psalm says, no, they're not gods that we look to decide our destiny with astrology and all that stuff. No, they're just spoken by God. He just spoke and they were, the breath of his mouth. And then there's the sea, the oceans, and again, in the ancient world, there were the gods of the sea, powerful, violent, evil gods. No, says the psalm. The oceans, God's got it in a jam jar. It's just his creation. So there's the heavens, and there's the sea, and then, of course, there's the earth. And the earth, for the ancient world, many of them thought of the earth as a goddess that you had to fertilize and make bring the crops and so on. No, says the psalm, the earth itself fears God, and therefore so should everybody who lives on it. So that's the psalm. When you come to the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, this is how he puts it in these marvelous words that he's writing to the little group of Christians in Corinth who are a bit worried about all the idols and gods of their city. And Paul says, yes, but for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Can you see where the Creed was getting their wording from? These early bishops of the church, they knew their scriptures. They knew what the scriptures taught. And so that's what it's saying. One God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom, through whom, for him, all things come. So you see then, if all of creation exists in and through and for Christ, then ultimately, so do we. We were created in him, through him, and for him. A creed like this is not just something in the head. It's something that's self-involving. There are implications for how we should live. So that's the first thing then. Let's move on to our second. Not only is the one Lord Jesus Christ the agent of creation, but secondly, he is God become man for us. Using the word man, of course, in the sense of being human. That's what the Creed says, just that little next section, that for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. God becoming man. I want us to see three points in that statement. There is a motive, and there's a movement, and of course, there's the man himself. First of all, there's the motive. The Creed says it was for us and for our salvation. It was for us men in the older versions, human beings. Why us? Why for us? Well, because, as we know, we were made in the image of God, to be like God, but we chose to make a mess of things, didn't we? We rebelled against God. We chose to disbelieve God's warnings and God's instructions, and to distrust God's goodness and to disobey God's word. And so we mess it up. And so therefore we need salvation, we need to be rescued. And that's what the Creed is saying. It was for us and for our rescue, for our salvation. Again, can you see how the Creed is tracking with the Bible story? Act one of the Bible story, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and created us in his own image. But act two, we chose to rebel. We fell into sin. And therefore, act three begins when God makes a promise to Abraham that through him and his people, God will bring blessing and salvation into the world. So it's for us and for our salvation. There's a motive in God's mind. And you notice also that that motive comes before the movement. That's to say, God knew from all eternity, even before he created the world, that we human beings would rebel against him and fall and sin. And knowing that, God chose the path of salvation. For God so loved the world from all eternity that he gave his only son who came down within history. And that leads us from the motive, therefore, to the movement. He came down. It doesn't feel like Christmas at the moment in the middle of the summer, but when it comes to Christmas, I'm sure we will all sing at some point that wonderful Christmas carol, O Come All Ye Faithful, many people's favorite. And it has familiar words. In one of the verses, it says, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created, come, let us adore him. Very familiar words. And I hope you can see how when you sing that, you're actually singing the words of the Nicene Creed. You may not have known that, but that's where those words come from. And that verse is bringing together, combining the previous section. This is the one Son of God, equal to the Father, truly God, who now chooses to come down. Not literally. God is not literally up there. What it means is that this, the Son of God, chooses to move from that exclusive realm in which God is God, God's own being, and to enter into this created world, the world that he himself had created, and the world that he would go on sustaining as the Word of God. Even when Jesus was a human being living among us, he was still, as the Word, sustaining the universe. How incredible is that? He comes down. He enters into human history. Now again, it is wonderful and it's a bit surprising, but it's not entirely unexpected, because back in the Old Testament, that's what they longed for God to do. The Old Testament was filled with this hope that God would come here because we need him. Because we've made such a mess, we need God to come and put things right. It's interesting that, contrary to much popular way of thinking, the Old Testament is not absorbed with the thought of how can we get to go to be with God in heaven. The Bible is obsessed with the idea, how can the God of heaven come to be with us and put things right here where we've made such a mess? And so, for example, Isaiah chapter 64 puts it like this. It cries out, O Lord, oh that you would rend the heavens and come down, and the mountains would tremble before you. Come down and make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. That's what we want with God, to come here. And God says, yes, I will. Because that's what Isaiah says also in chapter 35. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come, and he will come to save you. And that was the longing and the hope of the whole scriptures right up. But they knew that God would come, but nobody anticipated how he would come. That he would come as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who would lay aside that glory of his deity and enter into our world of sin and folly. That's the movement. He came down at Christmas. We know the familiar words of Paul also in Philippians, where Paul puts it like this, probably quoting from an early Christian hymn. He says that Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Love came down at Christmas. That was the movement, and so it takes us from the motive and the movement, of course, then to the man. He became incarnate. He became human. But he didn't just become a man, did he? When God chose to enter into his creation, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, the words of this creed and the other ones as well. And here, of course, we are thinking about that miracle, that mystery of Christmas. Here is God, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, through whom and for whom all creation exists and is being sustained. And God chooses to become the tiniest particle of creation almost imaginable, a single cell zygote in the fallopian tube of a teenage virgin. How amazing is that? And then from that single fertilized cell to grow to a tiny fetus smaller than the scale of your hand, or as Charles Wesley put it, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Miraculous. The Nicene Creed was originally written in Greek, and the words are actually somewhat stronger than English. He became incarnate, was made man. It's literally, he was enfleshed and enhumaned. God became truly human in the womb of the Virgin Mary and into his boyhood and childhood and manhood. You see, Jesus was not, as some people wanted to say, God pretending to be a man, nor was he a man pretending to be God. He was 100% both in the incarnation. But as was said last week, sometimes we need to recognize that the creed, while it states what we believe and what is true, doesn't tell us the whole truth that the Bible does necessarily. The Bible goes further than the creed. You see, why? Why did God become human and enter into his own creation? Well, yes, the creed tells us it was for our sake and for our salvation. Yes, of course, we know that. It was only by taking human flesh, a human body, that God was able to absorb into himself the death that was the consequence of sin. It was as a man that God could die on the cross for us, for our salvation, bearing our sin and its consequences. But when John wrote those famous words, the Word became flesh, the very essence of the incarnation, he didn't stop there, did he? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally pitched his tent among us, made his home among us. Or as the Message translation puts it, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. God came among us. And you see, God's desire and God's intention from all eternity, even before he created the world, was to do that. He wanted that intimacy with the creatures that he would make in his own image. He wanted, as we read in Genesis, to walk and talk with us as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. God wanted to have his own tent in the midst of Israel's tents. You remember in the story in the Exodus, he's at the top of Mount Sinai, and he says to Moses, tell you what, go down and have them make a tent for me, because they're all in tents. I'll come in a tent, and we'll go camping together. That's the tabernacle. Somewhat fancier tent than they had, no doubt, but it was where God wanted to be in the midst of his people, to be walking with them. And ultimately, of course, the Bible tells us that God's intention is to make the whole creation, the new heavens and the new earth, to be his dwelling place, his home where he will dwell with us forever. So you see, the incarnation then was not only so that Jesus could die on the cross, though of course it was, but to think it was only for that reason would suggest that it was just kind of an afterthought in response to the fall. And if that had been the case, then once Jesus had died on the cross, he could have dispensed with his body. Why do you need a body anymore? Why need to be human anymore? But the whole point is, as you will see next week, that he did not dispense with his body. God raised him from the dead bodily, so that in his resurrection body, he has taken our humanity into the very presence of God, until the day comes when he will return to make his home here with us, which is the way we should think about it. Not us going somewhere else to be at home, but him coming here to be at home with us. Emmanuel means God with us, not us going somewhere else to be with him. But I'm beginning to trespass on next week's talk when we'll be thinking about the resurrection. But I had to get it in. We've been a bit incomplete. So there we are. We've had those first two points. Jesus is the agent of creation and he is God become man for us. And thirdly, the creed says he was crucified for us. And there are those central lines of the creed. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. Actually, more or less, the central lines of the whole creed, certainly the very center of the Bible and of the Christian faith as a whole, is the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. And it was, as the creed said, for our sake, which has various layers of meaning. It means it was for us as our representative, that is, as the sinless man on behalf of sinful humanity, as our representative, but more than that also, of course, as our substitute, because he was bearing the weight of our guilt and our sin and our shame and our folly. God, in the person of God's own Son, was enduring God's wrath against sin in the person of his own Son. Or as one of our songs puts it, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. And you notice that that song says, in my place. Yes, because you see, that's where the Christian life begins. It's when you realize that, although, yes, we want to say the creed, and it says, for our sake, that for our sake has to become for my sake, for your sake. That's where the Christian life begins. We realize it was for me that he was crucified. And those lines, the lines of the creed, they make two points, don't they? First of all, that this event, the cross of Christ, was properly dated. It was crucified under Pontius Pilate. In other words, the creed is not saying this is some kind of timeless myth of a dying and rising God or hero. There were lots of those stories around in the ancient world. No, this is public history. This was an eyewitnessed event that happened in the Roman province of Judea under its named governor somewhere between 30 or 33 AD. It was properly dated. And also, he was properly dead. It says he was crucified, dead, and buried. He didn't just faint or swoon and then revive in the tomb, which is one of the sillier theories. Nobody survived Roman crucifixion. He was really and truly dead. Which, of course, makes the next line of the creed even more remarkable when we get there next week. But once again, and for the last time, just we need to recognize that the Bible tells us even more than this about the meaning of the cross. And we need to come back again to our Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, if you still might happen to have it open in front of you, because we've already seen the first couple of verses, especially verse 16, that all things in heaven and earth were created in and through and for Christ, created in Christ. But look where Paul ends in verse 19 and 20, where he says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The same three words are in there. He reconciled it in him and through him and to himself, to or for. It's the same word in Greek. So what Paul is saying here is that through the blood of Christ on the cross, in and through and for Christ, God has not only reconciled all things to himself, not only created all things, but reconciled all things to himself. This is the incredible composite statement of what Paul is saying here. The whole of creation created in and through and for Christ. And the whole of creation, all things, not just you and me, all things in heaven and earth, reconciled to God in and through and for Christ. So that in all things, creation and reconciliation, Christ might have the supremacy. Because there at the cross, he made peace. Peace, of course, in its full biblical sense, meaning what will ultimately be the case because of Christ's cross, will ultimately be the reality that evil will be destroyed, that the order of creation will be restored, that all the brokenness and division of the nations will be healed, and sins will be forgiven, and there will be peace. That, Paul is saying, that's the cross of Christ. That's what's been accomplished. And so can you see, therefore, that the whole earth, the whole planet, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ by right of creation and redemption and inheritance. In other words, Christ is cosmic because he's the agent through which all creation was created. And the cross is cosmic because it's the means by which all creation has been redeemed and reconciled to God. And here's the thing, as Paul concludes by saying, this is the gospel. That's what he says in verse 23. Can you see it there? This is the gospel that you heard. In other words, the gospel that Paul is talking about is what he's just said from verse 15 to 20. The gospel is not just a sort of a formula or a prayer by which you or I can get right with God and go to heaven. The gospel is the good news of what God has done from creation to new creation, through Christ, in Christ, and for Christ, including his death on the cross, which is cosmic. That's the gospel. And we need to get hold of that big story before we come to you and me, which is actually where Paul goes. At the beginning of verse 21, his opening words are actually, oh, and also you. The you is quite emphatic. He says, all of creation, and then the church, and then the cross. Oh, and you get to be part of this big story. Fascinating, isn't it? Our kind of thinking and preaching often goes the other way around. We talk to people as individual sinners who need salvation. Yes, of course. And then, well, maybe you need to join a church because you need some fellowship. And eventually, someday, you know, God will sort out the earth and all of that. We go from individual, church, world. Paul goes the opposite way around. He says, all of creation created in Christ, for Christ, through Christ. All of creation reconciled, and the church being the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all through the cross of Christ and his blood shed on the cross. Oh, and you too. You get to be part of this when you put your faith in Christ. And therefore, how should we live? Well, you see, if the whole of creation is created and reconciled in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ, then so are we, as I said earlier. And therefore, we should live just exactly as he says. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope that is held out in this gospel. So there is holiness and faith and hope, and that is what we are to live as we go out these doors on the basis of the truth that we believe. Because if this is true, if the creed is true and the scriptures are true, then it calls for response, doesn't it? And Paul says, make sure you believe it. Make sure you stand firm in it. Make sure you continue to know that you too were created and redeemed in Christ and through Christ and for Christ. Let's pray together before our final song. Heavenly Father, our minds struggle to absorb all of this, to take it in. Some of our hymns make that point. How can it be? Even angels struggle to understand the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ in creation and in redemption. But we thank you, Lord, that without being able to grasp or understand it truly, we can stand on this, we can believe this, we can know its truth, and then go out into the world to live it out for your sake. May we live as those who believe that this creation, this planet, this world belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will return to reclaim his rightful home, and that you will dwell with us forever. Thank you for these wonderful truths. In Jesus' name, amen.